One of the Christmas gifts that I got this year from my family was the card game Oregon Trail. Now, many of you may remember back in the 80s the computer game of the same name, and it was a great game on the Apple IIc, everything in very pixelated 8-bit green graphics, and inevitably you ended up dying of dysentery on the Oregon Trail. Press spacebar to continue. And the card game is fashioned exactly like the computer game. You draw these calamity cards and lay out these trail cards, and everything looks just like it did on the Apple IIc's, and inevitably, you die of dysentery on the Oregon Trail. We've played it several times, and we've only made it to Oregon once. But it's dredged up this really powerful nostalgia for me. I have been, for the last several months, and I don't know why, feeling extremely nostalgic. And things like that have these connection points to something in my past that just speaks powerfully. I don't know if you ever feel that, but nostalgia is this sort of longing for home. It's this longing for somewhere we were that feels good and comfortable and safe and where we belong. And for whatever reason, the way humans are wired, very rarely do we feel that way in the present. Even when the thing we're nostalgic for was the present. And for me, home is an interesting sort of concept. I've done the math, and in my 37 and a half years, I've lived in 18 different houses. I'm pretty sure that's ahead of the pace. My kids have already lived in, well, Calvin's lived in 5 houses, and he's only 9, so we're keeping him on pace. I've lived in 2 different states as well as 2 different countries, and as many as 8 or 9 different cities. Southern California works that way, a bunch of cities all crowded together, so it's easy to live in several different cities and never go very far. And we've gone back to visit those homes. I was talking with my brother and his wife who have just moved to Lansing, and maybe that's part of why I'm feeling nostalgic, as family is starting to relocate near me, and so it's bringing back all of these memories, and that's a good thing. They were saying, you know, we've gone back to Romania since we lived there as kids, and we expect to feel like we felt when we lived there, but it's not the same anymore. When we moved here to Michigan, all of our family still lived in California, and now none of our family lives in California. And so while there's a sense in which California is home, there's not really home to go back to. And there's this sense in which we can't ever go back home, and that's what makes nostalgia so bittersweet. We remember something really good, but it's not there anymore. And we know that in some sense, it's not going to be there again. Well, Jesus, in his incarnation, left his home and took up residence among us and took up a new home, the town of Nazareth. And he also knew what it was to move around. He was born in Bethlehem. He spent the first couple of years of his life as an international refugee in Egypt. And then when they moved back, they settled in Nazareth. And that's where, for what we can tell, he spent most of his life until that day when he was baptized by John in the Judean wilderness. And he started wandering around the region of Galilee, proclaiming good news. And this morning, we're going to look at that moment when he, for the first time after that, returned home. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus was baptized by John, and in the first part of chapter 4, he goes out into the wilderness immediately to be tempted by Satan. Luke had told us that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness to face temptations by the adversary, by Satan, the same adversary that had tempted Adam and Eve. And where Adam and Eve had failed and plunged humanity into what we refer to as the curse, the broken situation that we now exist in, Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam, succeeded where that Adam failed. He successfully resisted those temptations. And it says that the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." What's interesting is that Jesus does 2 things in these verses. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and we know from the other Gospels that the power of the Spirit was manifested particularly through healing miracles that Jesus performed. But Luke doesn't mention that. He mentions Jesus teaching in their synagogues, every Saturday going to the synagogue and teaching, and that is why he is glorified by all. His words prompt more of a reaction than his miraculous deeds, according to Luke. And so he's touring Galilee, the region that he was from, going around to all these towns and villages, and in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus follows ordinary Sabbath synagogue custom. As a Jewish man, he had the opportunity in a synagogue service to come forward and to stand and read God's word for the people. And he chooses this passage, which we read earlier from Isaiah 61. And then he sits down, and I always thought that that meant he sat down, you know, back in the pews. They didn't have pews, they actually sat on rugs on the floor, but that he sat down among the congregation. But no, you stand in honor of God's word, and then you sit down when it starts to be the words of man. There's a distinction that is made. And so Jesus sits down not as a congregant, but sits down as a teacher. He's now going to explain what he's just read, as the custom was. And so verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah's passage there is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Isaiah is speaking as one who's announcing the Messiah. Jesus indicates that he is the one of whom Isaiah spoke. That is no small claim. Jesus' sermon, no doubt, contained more than that one sentence. But that was the gist of it. In verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But they also said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So on the one hand, they're initially impressed. Jesus is speaking graciously. His words have grace, and they recognize something unique and different about this Jesus. But then they remember that this is Josh, Joe's kid. You know, Joe the carpenter. And there was all that whispering around Jesus' birth about where he came from, and is it really Joe's kid? And now they can't quite stomach that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so Jesus says to them in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, they're putting it now to Jesus. He anticipates the nature of their objection. "You may have impressed Capernaum, and you may have impressed all of these other towns in Galilee, but we know you. We remember you from when you were a kid. If you want us to buy in, you're going to have to do something." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus points back to the two prophets that had sort of kicked off the prophetic ministry in Israel, Elijah and Elisha, and he reminds his hometown crowd that Elijah and Elisha had not been received by the Israelites. They had rejected God's word and God's purpose for them, and so God had sent those prophets to foreigners. That the Israelites did not benefit from the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, it was foreigners, rather, who benefited. And what he's saying is, You are putting yourselves, you Nazarenes, in the same position as the Israel that rejected Elijah and Elisha. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Now, we may envision just a pure mob scene here, but there's a little bit more to it than this. First of all, there are no real prominent cliffs around Nazareth from which you could throw someone and cause them to die. It's not likely that's what they have in mind. This is not a situation where they intend for the fall to kill him. And this is not just random mob violence. What they're likely doing is they've taken Jesus out to a place where they will be standing on elevated ground above him, because that's how you arrange things for a stoning. See, when you're stoning people, you have to throw really heavy rocks a sizable distance, and it's easier if you're standing uphill of the person you're throwing them at. And so that's what they're situating for. In other words, they're not just reacting out of mob violence. This is righteous indignation. This is righteous wrath. They believe that they are so right and Jesus is so wrong that he is a heretic. And they're going to do what the law requires you do with heretics. And Deuteronomy is specific that it's the hometown of the heretic that has the responsibility to purge the heretic from Israel. It's important to understand they believe they are acting righteously and they are executing righteous judgment against Jesus in their minds. And of course, we know that they couldn't be more wrong. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Luke leaves that very ambiguous. How exactly did he just pass through their midst and go away? I like to imagine that it's something similar to what happens in Gethsemane some 3 years after this moment. When the soldiers come and say, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am he, and at his words, they fall down on their faces. They can't arrest him until he lets them. That it is his gracious words that hold sway, that he eludes their grasp because it is not his hour. So what are we to make of this homecoming of Jesus, where his hometown not only doesn't give him the time of day, but seeks to kill him as a dangerous spiritual poison? What are we to make of what is going on? Well, to make sense of it, we have to understand what Jesus is claiming in the passage that he quotes. And you may have noticed there are some differences. Jesus is quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you compare Luke 4 with Isaiah 61 in your Bibles, you'll see there are some differences. But one thing you will notice is there's a whole phrase missing. Binding up the brokenhearted is not in Jesus' translation. It is replaced instead to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That phrase is not in Isaiah 61. It's actually in Isaiah 58. Jesus, in other words, conflates two passages, brings these two passages together, and this is on purpose. Isaiah 58 is Isaiah's rebuke of the people of Israel who are going through the motions of faithfulness to God's covenant, keeping all of the commandments, observing all of the festivals and the holy days, and especially the fasts, because that's how you really show God how serious you are about him. And so God says to them in Isaiah 58, will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I choose? And among other things is this phrase, to let the oppressed go free. In other words, the phrase that Jesus includes is something that the Israelites were to do to demonstrate their faithfulness to God's covenant. And there is this play on words that Jesus is using here, because that word acceptable in Isaiah 58 is echoed in Isaiah 61, where our English Bibles in Luke have the phrase to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's literally to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the same word. What is acceptable? And it's the same as the word that Jesus uses when he says that a prophet is never acceptable in his hometown. In other words, the issue here is, how does one gain the acceptance, the favor of God? And the people of Israel in Isaiah's day thought that it was through going through these religious motions, that that would put God in their debt. And God says, no. That will not do at all. You cannot claim to be faithful to me, to be devoted to me, to have my favor, when you do not follow my law in regards to your neighbor. This phrase, to let the oppressed go free, this goes back to the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus, there's this commandment that every 50th year, every debt in Israel was to be canceled, completely forgiven. And not forgiven on some probationary basis, and not forgiven because someone else was going to pay off the creditors. This is not bankruptcy law. This is straight up, you owe massive amounts of money to other people, and now you don't. And they don't get their money back. And we have every good reason to think that this law was never followed in Israel. And Isaiah says, that is what God finds acceptable. The logic of it should be obvious to us because it's what Jesus said. He who has been forgiven, and that's really the word, to go free is to be forgiven. It is to be let completely free. It is to get off scot-free when you are as guilty as sin. That's why this is good news specifically for the poor. The poor were the ones that were saddled with all of this debt. And the good news is that they're not going to have to pay it. It's good news for poor people. Rich people have a harder time swallowing it because they're the ones that have to let the debtors go free. This is the fast that I find acceptable, God says. And so Jesus comes and he says, I'm proclaiming this good news. Liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim that he accepts you, free of charge, free and clear, just because. And the question is whether or not we can really accept that. Well, Jesus has some foundations for proclaiming this news and for who he is. And because he is the new Adam, the second Adam, he's one of us, we would do well to attend to his foundations. He comes as one who sets an example for us. The first foundation, while it's not in this passage, is what we saw last week, a foundation of prayer. Throughout Luke's gospel, he will draw special attention to Jesus' life of prayer. Prayer preceded Jesus' testing by temptation and his proclamation of the good news. It was as he was praying that God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Prayer is this dynamic relationship with the Father that acknowledges a dependence. Prayer is asking. The Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were created, asked his Father for what he needed. He put himself in a position of dependence and humility, relying on his Father for guidance, relying on his Father for instruction, so that in John's gospel he will say, I can only do what my Father tells me to do. We are told repeatedly throughout Luke's gospel that Jesus was indwelt, empowered, guided by the Spirit. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to face the temptations. Luke 4:1 says he was full of the Spirit. And in Luke 4:14, it says that in the power of the Spirit, he returned to Galilee. And Isaiah's passage says that the Spirit of God is upon him because he's been anointed. That's that Messiah term of anointing, where we get the word Christ from. He's been christened, he's been anointed to preach good news because the Spirit is upon him. The Spirit indwelt Jesus in much the same way the Spirit indwells us. Jesus is modeling for us what it means to follow him. He is powerfully informed by the word. In his wilderness temptations, in response to each and every temptation of Satan, he recites the word back to Satan. That is his defense. It is his offensive weapon against Satan. He's powerfully informed by the word. And it is the word that he begins with. The one who was often marveled at because he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes and teachers of the law, still started with the word. He still expounded the word that had already been given. And finally, people. He made it his habit to gather in the synagogues, to gather with the people. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, and again, particularly in Luke's gospel, seeks out people who were not often welcomed in those synagogues. It is in the synagogues that Jesus will stir up controversy, often for who it is that he's talking to, healing, touching, engaging with. And he does it with such ease. He never seems awkward or off-put. He never seems like he doesn't know how to respond to somebody because of their situation. He's always at ease and causes others to feel at ease. Let the little children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in a culture where children were obnoxious at best. These are Jesus' foundations, and I would submit to you that they need to be our foundations, that if we are to experience the acceptable day of the Lord, these must be our foundations. Living in dependence on God through an active life of prayer, full of his Spirit rather than our strength, informed by his word rather than our own devices, and thriving in a life that is marked by loving people. Well, as you might expect, Nazareth exhibited none of these. That's why they reject him, and their failure parallels and mirrors Jesus' foundations. Where Jesus was submitted to his Father's will, and the life of prayer opens us to what God might say that we didn't expect, Nazareth favors what's reliable, what has always worked. It's safe, it's comfortable, and they stay with it. They don't want God to interrupt their convenient patterns. They want to stay with what has always served them so well. And what has served them so well is what is really common. When you read between the lines of what it is they take exception to, it's that there is good news for people that aren't from their clan, from their tribe, from their group. Widows of Zarephath and Syrian generals need not apply for what Nazareth is selling. It's common, it's ordinary. Anybody can do that. Anybody can live that sort of life of safe, reliable, neat, tidy boundaries. It was orthodox. When Jesus takes the word and breathes new life into it by bringing those two passages together, it shatters their categories, it shatters their boxes, and they can only deal with him as a heretic. We need to take notice of this. The Gospels all, and Luke in particular, paint a picture that the people who are in the greatest spiritual jeopardy are the people who believe they are in the greatest spiritual safety. The good news is for the poor because the rich don't think they need it. The rich don't think they're in debt. But the poor do. And they can hear that statement of release. See, everything about those three things, where prayer and the Spirit and the Word offer us this incredible good news, that at absolutely no cost and for absolutely no good reason, we can be accepted by God. We deep down don't want to hear that. We want to believe that God owes it to us, that there is something that we have done, something about us that makes it necessary. And you can always tell when that's what drives someone's spirituality because it becomes exclusive. I've got it and you don't. And you can't have it until you, and then fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And we may think that because we have Christ's name in our brand that we're immune from that. It is the people who think they are the safest spiritually that are often in the greatest of spiritual dangers. There is a long legacy for 2,000 years of followers of Jesus getting this wrong. And it's a daily thing. It is a daily thing to hear the good news, free and clear, at absolutely no cost, for absolutely no good reason, and then to live accordingly. to deal with ourselves in that way, and then to deal with others. He who has been forgiven much forgives much. Lets them off the hook. Not even though they don't deserve it, especially because they don't deserve it. Because I didn't deserve to be let off the hook. You mean let them go and they don't have to do anything? Yes. Because it's the only way you get off the hook is if you don't try to do anything to get off the hook. The gospel is not just good news, it's extravagantly abundant news, and we often want to be stingy with it. We don't want to share it with each and every person. There are certain people that we feel just don't quite measure up. They're just not quite acceptable. So it becomes exclusive. Our vision of who God desires to bring into his kingdom shrinks. And we get hardened and embittered and crusty. When the gospel has broken free in someone's life, you know it by their love. You know it by how easy they are with other people. How quick they are to forget offenses, both small and great. It is marked by how infrequently they complain about other people. It is marked by how little seems to perturb them. He who has been forgiven much forgives much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. This is the gospel. This is good news. Luke's gospel, Luke's proclamation of the good news, contains these three components that we talked about last week. God's plan. Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. God is bringing to pass what he promised through his prophets. This has always been the plan. From the very beginning, from that moment in the garden, I said earlier, it's what we call the curse. Nowhere in the account of Adam and Eve's rebellion does God ever curse humanity. He curses our adversary, and the ground is cursed because of us, but we are not cursed. To us is given this good news that even though we put ourselves in league with the enemy, God's sending someone to crush his head. For no good reason and at no cost. And for thousands of years, God unveiled more and more of that promise. And now Jesus arrives and says, it's here. The thing you all say you've been waiting for thousands of years is here in your hearing. The one who will bring it to pass, this extraordinary good news that all of your debts are forgiven at no cost and for no good reason, it's here. And they kill him, or they try to. They just can't handle God's plan. God's salvation is exactly that. God's salvation is good news for the poor, for the blind, for the oppressed. And even though Jesus didn't utter the words, for the brokenhearted. We are broken. We have broken ourselves. We have broken others. Others have broken us. There's just no way to overstate how broken we are. And how guilty we are for having broken ourselves and others. And the good news is that God says, I'll make it all better, and you don't have to pay a thing. The result is a people of God. And this is the part that now gets challenging, because Jesus is not peddling what we would call soft and mushy sentimentality. This is not the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the neighborhood of Nazareth. This is not, in other words, some vague spirituality that just says everybody's okay. Because he makes it clear that this is all bound up in him. It is your response to Jesus, not just as the announcer of the good news, but the one who makes it happen. And this is the part that we're uncomfortable with as well. There's two ways we can be uncomfortable with the gospel. We can either shrink it to where it's just me and people that are a whole lot like me that are worthy of the kingdom. Or we can so expand it to where it doesn't deal with our sin and our debt at all. We can so broaden the gospel to where it doesn't matter if you're with Jesus or not. If we're faithful to Jesus, if we're faithful to the word, we cannot do that. And the reason is because there is a cost to forgiveness. It doesn't cost us anything. Jesus pays the debt. His death does not just give us an example of God's love. It doesn't just give us an example of how we ought to love other people. It actually accomplishes something. It atones for our sin. It satisfies God's wrath. It pays the debt so we can be redeemed. And so we must respond favorably to Jesus. If we try to throw him off the hills of our lives, we will not find acceptance. There is salvation in only one name, and it is the name of Jesus. But it is available to all, free of charge, for no good reason. And we so often want to add to it. When we were overseas in Romania, it was obvious that much of what had gone on in missions had presumed that in order to practice Christianity correctly, you did it the way that churches in the United States did it. It's just one example of the ways that we can oftentimes import additional things into the gospel to where it's not really a response to Jesus, but a response to our particular flavor of following him. When I came back from the mission field in Romania, that was where I had come to faith in Jesus and had learned what it meant to follow Jesus. And I had the reverse experience. I came back to these churches in the States and thought, y'all are doing it wrong. It's not how I did Jesus over there. That's not how I learned to follow Jesus. And I was lost for a little while. I felt like I didn't know how to relate to God anymore because of where I was. It was then that I realized I had imported things into my faith that were separate from Jesus. Our response to Jesus is what ultimately matters the most. And so as we ask the question, now what? What do we do with this? Well, at an individual level, certainly, we must daily respond to Jesus. We must place him at the center. We must give him priority using his foundations. It is always the acceptable day of the Lord to renew our lives of prayer, our reliance on the Spirit, our submission to the Word, and this outpouring that shows itself in the lives of people. There's this kind of tension within Christianity oftentimes. Is the measure of our spirituality the measure of our devotion to the Lord in relationship with him through those sorts of spiritual disciplines, or is it in how we love others? And of course, the answer is yes. It is all of the above. It's not a question of whether we proclaim redemption and reconciliation between God and man or between man and man. The gospel is both, and it cannot be less than both. So we must seek to put those things into practice in our individual lives. And as a church, we have set forth a vision that is consistent with that vision of the gospel, that our church will grow. The festival of first fruits that our kids are celebrating is because God is about growing things. Nothing was growing in Nazareth. It was stagnant. Growing things change and give birth to new things and multiply, and that is at the heart of our ministry. That we are going to partner with others where historically in the Christian church we've been really good at dividing up and saying, we've got it all right, and they're mostly right or partly right, or even though they claim Jesus, they're not really right at all. It hinders the gospel. And we're going to serve our city. And why are we going to serve our city? So we can convince them all to come to our church and build our brand? No. For no good reason and at no cost. Because that's what Jesus would do. You mean there's no agenda? Right. There's no agenda. Because the gospel has no agenda other than to extravagantly love. And to love people that we wouldn't necessarily think to. It takes intentionality. And so this is your very specific point of application for this week. This week, we're starting up the gathering again after taking the month of December off. The gathering is a simple concept. Come and have dinner. come and have dinner with people that you might not rub shoulders with otherwise. People that might be here right now, or people that might just come for that dinner. Expand the circle. When we talked about the gospel according to Ruth, we talked about that. Expand the circle. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been to the gathering, come this Wednesday. Have dinner. Spend time with people. Love extravagantly. But this is also a place for us to come to the table, to remember that this is exactly why Jesus came and how he came. That he came leaving his home to take up a new home, and then his home kicked him out. The gospel calls us to, in some way or another, leave what is comfortable, to leave our human homes, and to expand the proclamation of that good news to others. And so as the men come forward, and as we approach the table this morning, I would encourage you to ask that question, to ask the question that those who came to hear John the Baptist preach asked: what shall we do? Do better than the Nazarenes, who could only say, oh, this is Josh, Joe's kid. Nothing special about him. When we come to the table, when we come to the elements, we are saying that we are with this Jesus, that we are his body, that we are the extension of his ministry, that what he would do, we are called to do. So I'd encourage you to ask that question: God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the next 6 days? It may look different for each one of us, and I would not prescribe a formula that would be a Nazarene thing to do. Ask in prayer. Seek the guidance of God's Spirit and his word. And don't be surprised if it includes some people you might not have expected. Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that free and clear, at no cost and for no reason, other than your extravagant love, you have accepted us. Father, help us to accept that and to extend that acceptance in lives that are marked by that good news. And it is indeed because of Jesus that we ask it. Amen.